Our Father God, we thank you for this day. Oh Lord, I thank you for the songs. I thank you for those men and women that you have gifted to write the lyrics and the music and put them together in ways, Father, that helps us to lift our heart in worship to you. And I ask, oh God, that you would help us to remember those songs, the words of them, how appropriate they are for an everlasting God and our means to praise you and to worship before you, to fall down before you. Our Father, I thank you for the Bible. For now 3,500 years it has given direction to men to lead them to you, to Jesus Christ, to tell us of your power and your love for us and your grace and your mercy and forbearance, but also of your wrath and your righteousness and your justice. And I ask, Lord, that as we come now to look at your word, to study it, O Father, that you would open our eyes and our minds. Guide us aright, that we might know your word, and because we know your word, we might know you, the everlasting God. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and ask your blessing on these next few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you this morning, would you find your way to the book of Leviticus? It's the third book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We started last week and looked at the beginnings of Leviticus, and we went through the first seven chapters where we learned about the sacrifices. As you're finding Leviticus chapter 8, while we'll be looking at those verses today, you can put one of your Bible markers there or a little piece of paper. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the previous book, Exodus chapter 19, because this is important. You know, if we were to pick up a novel today, let's say there's a series of novels that was four or five books long, we would read the first one, and then as we finished that novel, then we would remember the staff, the characters, the people, the events, as we move on to the next novel in the series. We do that with movies. I found it amusing that a long time ago, in a land far away, when they wrote the Star Wars, we watched the Star Wars series 1, 2, and 3. Do you realize that's been more than 40 years since the first Star Wars came out? And then after we watched those, then he told us that those were actually numbers 4, 5, and 6, that there was a prequel and then a sequel. Well, when we read our Bible, sometimes our common sense goes out the window. And so we read Exodus not understanding that it's the second after Genesis. And Leviticus follows right on the heels of Exodus. And so when we come into Leviticus chapter 1, as we did last week and 2 weeks ago, I helped you get a better understanding, I hope, of where Exodus fits in the redemptive history of the world. And so in order to understand where we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 8 today, we really need to understand the train that's been happening through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 starts out after the death of Joseph, who was a son of Jacob. Jacob became Israel, and Joseph was one of his sons. Joseph was despised by his brothers, and they sold him into slavery, and they took him, they being the slave traders, took him to Egypt. In Egypt, he spent about 17 years or thereabouts, 13 years maybe, in different situations, but most of that time in prison. And finally, he was elevated right directly out of prison to the second in command over all of the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt at that time in world history was the world power. They were the United States in the world at that time. And Joseph became the number two man, second only to Pharaoh. And the nation, he moved his father, Jacob, and his brothers down to live in Egypt during a period of 7 years of intense famine. After Joseph died, then another Pharaoh took office, if you want to call it office, was raised up who didn't know Joseph, and he became intimidated by the Hebrew people just because of the sheer numbers that they were becoming. And so he put the Hebrew people, instead of giving them favor in Goshen, he put them in bondage. And so for a few generations, they were in bondage in Egypt. And after a while, Moses was called by God to lead them out. Moses was born and of a Hebrew woman and man, and he was raised in Pharaoh's court. You know the story, because all of the male children at that time were supposed to be killed, the male Hebrew children. And his mother put him in a little ark that she had fashioned, put him in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter found him floating in the river, and she took him to be her own child. And so he was raised in Pharaoh's court till he was 40. He killed an Egyptian, outright murder, fled to Midian. And there he was in Midian 40 years while God was preparing him to lead his people out. He was a shepherd for 40 years. At that time, he went back to Egypt and he called on Pharaoh, according to the word of the Lord, "Let my children go." And that went on, and we see toward the end of, in the middle of Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, the desecration that God brought on the Egyptian people because of their idolatry and their moral repugnance before him. And he drew, using Moses, the children of Israel out of Egypt. They came after about 3.5 months when they left Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai. That's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now they left Egypt on Passover. Matter of fact, Passover was instituted the night they left Egypt. Passover is always a full moon. It always falls on the 14th day of the month they call Nisan. And the 14th day of Nisan is always, always a full moon. The new moon is the first day of the month. So they left on a full moon. 2 weeks later, they had a full moon. 28 days later, they had a new moon, and then 28 days, another new moon, and then 28 days, another new moon. So on the third new moon, chapter 19 says, they arrived at Mount Sinai. They actually stayed at Mount Sinai a year. God came down on Mount Sinai in thunder and rumbling and clouds. And these people who had witnessed the 10 plagues, they had witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army in the crossing of the Red Sea. I always get a kick out of those liberal theologians who say, well, God didn't really part the Red Sea. It was called the Sea of Reeds, which was a marsh, and the water's usually 8 to 12 inches deep. And so God led them through that. If you've watched the recently produced movie The Bible by Rhona Downing or whatever her name is, it shows Moses coming up to this mud puddle with about 50 people. And he goes through the mud puddle carrying some kind of standard, you know, and he's a big hero leading these 50 people. Let me tell you the truth of what the Bible says. It was the Red Sea. And Moses was leading 2 million people plus livestock. And they came to a sea, and when the army of Egypt trapped them, then God brought a strong wind that parted the waters and it stood up on their right and their left. Think Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. That's more accurate. And it says they walked through, the Jews, the Israelis, on dry ground in the bottom of a sea. And when Pharaoh's on, that takes a little coordination to get 2 million people and livestock through a parting of the sea. I don't know how wide it was. It was probably more than 20 or 30 feet to get 2 million people through there in the course of a night with their livestock. Might have been a mile wide. I don't know. But this entourage was going through, and Pharaoh's army followed. And as they came up out of the waters, the Jews, God brought the water back, and all of the chariots were thrown, the horses were drowned, the army was drowned. How do you do that in 8 inches in a marsh? So they arrive at Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses. He says, set a perimeter around the mountain, and the people can't come beyond that perimeter, because when I descend on the mountain, that mountain is holy ground. And any person that goes past the perimeter, livestock, human being, I will take its life, because I am holy and you are not. And the holiness of God would require the life of the infidel who trespassed that holy place. And so the people were in fear and trembling because of the dark clouds and the thunder and the rumbling and the lightning. And God called Moses, come up. And Moses went up and they talked a little bit. And then the Lord said, go on back down, and this is the way we're going to do it. For 3 days, consecrate the people. What does consecrate mean? It means tell them that they are my property. And they will take 3 days to abstain from all of their passions that they learned in Egypt, even the normal relationships between husband and wife. Abstain from that and get your mind ready to meet the everlasting God. And then Moses is called back up the mountain with Aaron and 70 of the elders. Let me find that place where they come up. I should have wrote these scriptures down. Moses is called up the mountain with Aaron, his brother, and Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 24. We talked 2 weeks ago. I told you about a treaty or a covenant, a suzerain treaty between a sovereign and the vassals. Well, this is the beginning process of that treaty. And so in chapter 24 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's oldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses did that, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now later on in the book of Exodus, we learn that when Moses petitions God, show me your glory, show me your face, God says, you can't do that, Moses, for no man will see my face and live. So what these men saw was some form of the glory of God that is not fatal for human beings. So Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders see the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Can you get that picture in your mind? Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders, they go partway up the mountain. God comes down. They see somehow, perhaps the throne of God, whatever revelation of His glory. God chose to spare their lives. They see a sea that the feet of God... Now, God doesn't have feet. God is spirit. We're talking in anthropomorphic terms. We take things that we can understand in our brain. And they have dinner. Think about that. 4 months ago, they were persecuted in Egypt as slaves, and their persecution was getting more intense every day because of the 10 plagues that God was bringing on the land of Egypt. This is the God who breathed out the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. And these 74 people get to have dinner with him. Remember Nadab and Abihu. They are there. They see his glory. They see his holiness. They hear his voice in such a way that it rumbles their heart. And then they go back down the mountain, and Moses goes up for 40 days and 40 nights. It says, he didn't say he fasted. He didn't eat food or drink water for 40 days and 40 nights. A mortal man would die. But God was his sustenance. Remember Jesus being tempted by the evil one? Turn these stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God is able to sustain us according to his plan without food and water when it's his plan. So Moses is on the mountain. He's not only getting the law, he already had the Ten Commandments. The first time he went up in chapter 19, God carved on stone the Ten Commandments. They're making this treaty. And Moses takes those Ten Commandments, and the people agree, yes, we'll be the vassals. And so now Moses is going up the mountain again, and for 40 days and 40 nights, and we have this all contained in chapters 20, 21, 22, 24. The covenant is confirmed. In chapter 28, God gives Moses the instructions for sanctifying the priests, the Levites. Chapter 28 and chapter 29, Moses is still on the mountain. All of these chapters. And God is giving him the minute details of the construction of the tabernacle, the lampstands, the Ark of the Covenant, everything. God has given these, and Moses probably taking notes so that he can get this and build it right. And then in chapters 28 and 29, Moses gets the instructions on how to consecrate the priests. The high priest, which will be Aaron, and then his sons, and also other priests of the tribe of Levi. And he gets those instructions. And then finally, the Lord is finished talking to him, giving him all of the instructions. And in chapter 30, chapter 31, Moses finally comes down from the mountain. Chapter 31, verse 18. And he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, back on earth, down in the camp, chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. And Aaron, and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they make the golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain and discovers this idolatry. And in that day when Moses comes down, he commands some of those men, the Levites, the priest, to put their sword on their side and go through the camp and slaughter those who had led in the idolatry and the morally repugnant. For some reason, Aaron is spared. He's the one that made the calves. He told Moses, I don't know, Moses. Everybody gave me their earrings, and when I threw them into the fire, this calf came out. What a politician. I don't know why God spared Aaron through all of this, but that day 3,000 men were killed. And Moses was furious. He was so furious, he threw those tablets and broke them. He ground them up and ground up, and he made the people drink that stuff as he fizzled it into the water. And then God called Moses back up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights again. The covenant had not even really officially been signed yet, and they broke it. these faithless people. And so Moses comes back up the mountain, and the rest of the book of Exodus plays that out. In Leviticus chapters 1, remember what I told you, the very first word of Leviticus in the Hebrew, the very first word starts with a consecutive vowel, not vowel, vav, that's the letter. And when you attach that, it either sounds like a V as in victory or a W as in Wanda, depending on the pointing of it. But when you put that on the beginning of a word, it functions as the word and, or at least it can. And in this case, and so the very first word in Leviticus is the word and, which means it picks up from the very last word in Exodus. And we remember that Leviticus covers a span of 1 month. So Leviticus chapter 7 is just Moses recalling what Exodus chapter 28 and 29 had already said, when God had Moses on the mountain and gave him the instructions for consecrating the priests. This is how you make their garments in chapter 28. And chapter 29, this is the process to consecrate them. So when we come to Leviticus chapter 8, this process begins. Moses has their garments. They've been made. And now he gets ready to, he actually dresses his brother Aaron in these sacred garments, going all the way from the underwear to the outer garments. And there's a description in Exodus chapter 28, the same description in Leviticus chapter 8. And they tell how they do that. And then in chapter 9 of Leviticus, then we have the consecration of the priests. Now, this is hard for us. It's harder when my Bible is in Numbers instead of Leviticus. This is hard for us to imagine all that goes on here because most of us have a non-liturgical background. What do you mean non-liturgical, Pastor? I mean, most of us didn't grow up in the Catholic Church or a Lutheran church where they have the robes and the liturgy and things like that. The most fantastic or phenomenal that I've ever witnessed is an Orthodox church. We have one in Delta. And the Orthodox priest, by the way, pastors in the New Testament are never called priests any more than are the lay people. Peter says that we all who are born again by the blood of the Lamb, all of us who have come to the cross, confessed our sin, recognized Jesus as the everlasting God, Son of God, Son of Man, all of us are priests. Peter says we are a royal priesthood. So what we're going to look at in Leviticus 8 and 9 are appropriate for us today because we have been made priests. Now these garments that Aaron wears are very similar to the garments that an Orthodox priest wears. First time I was in an Orthodox church, I was struck at what I called at the time ostentatious. It's a conspicuous demonstration of wealth. Now, whether the things I saw were gold, were real gold or not, I don't know. But to me, it was just overboard. And then I got to realize, because that piqued my interest, and I said, well, I need to know more about their theology. So I embarked on a journey to understand the theology of the Orthodox Church. Let's go back before 1100 A.D. There was only one Orthodox Church, and that had its center in Rome. Today we call them Roman Catholics, but that was the Orthodox Church. There came a doctrinal division, and in about the year 1100, the Orthodox Church split. The Western Orthodox is now Roman Catholicism. Eastern Orthodox we now see as Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, the Orthodox on 3rd Street in Delta. And so they have a form of worship that's inherited from the Western Orthodox, the Catholic Church. And the priest dresses in the garments that are described in Exodus 28 and Leviticus chapter 8. And he goes through all of the motions. They have created up on the platform a mock small of the temple. And so the sanctuary is the courts, and then there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies, and the priest goes in and out of there replicating the instructions that God gave Moses. The first time I witnessed, I thought, this is really bizarre. But then as I studied it and see, well, that what they're doing is they're doing a skit of what happens, for example, on the Day of Atonement, which we'll get to in chapter 16 of Leviticus. But for now, I want us to understand that these garments are highly significant, that Aaron is wearing and then that his sons wear, which aren't quite as elaborate as his. But probably the most significant items in his wardrobe, number one, the breast piece is made so that it hangs on his chest above his heart, and it has a strap to hold it so it doesn't waggle around when he bends and does his work. And on that breast piece are 12 stones, each one engraved with the names of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his head, he wears a turban. I don't know if it just went around his forehead or if it's actually an Arabic turban. It doesn't really tell us. But on that, he has a solid gold plate that says, Holy to the Lord. Now, we need to understand the whole congregation of Israel was welcome to come and watch what was going to play out in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9 after Moses came down of the mountain. They made the garments, and now they're ready to consecrate the priests and get this show on the road, as they call it. And as they do that, you know, they're at the tabernacle in the wilderness. They've established the courtyard and then the holy place. The courtyard, anybody can mill around in. The holy place is where the priests go and they offer the sacrifices, the altar of burnt offering, altar of incense, and then behind that, enclosed, is the Holy of Holies, where only the chief priest is able to go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And so as they get ready for this, I don't know how 2 million people can participate in this. But they're only 4 or 5 months outside of Egypt. And they've seen all that God has done. And now they're coming and Moses is about to dress his brother and then the sons. And that happens in chapter 8. And he anointed them. Aaron was to take a bull calf. Now, you want to remember, just a few months ago, or a month and a half, Aaron is the one who pulled the bull out of the fire, just magically, like a rabbit out of a hat. And now, God is commanding him to take a young calf bull and put his hands on it. And according to the story in Exodus, remember I told you last week, when a man would bring a burnt offering, he would present that bull or the goat or the birds, and as he pressed into it, the man himself would kill the bull. In this case, Moses is the intermediary, and he kills the bull as Aaron lays into it. And Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on Aaron and sprinkles it on the altar. Everything is cleansed by blood. And then Aaron does that and Moses does it with Aaron's sons to consecrate them, to set apart as holy. Do you know what word we use in the New Testament for that? Sanctified. To set apart for God's purpose. And having been set apart for God's purpose, then in chapter 9, they are instructed to begin this process for the whole nation. Now, we need to back up just a little bit in this process, and we don't have the time to go through all of this step by step, or we'd be here a very long time, and I promised you we'd make it through Leviticus in 10 or 12 Sundays. Part of the process was when they got the altar built for sacrifice and the incense, there are very specific instructions about the incense. When it was all ready, it said that fire from God came and ignited the incense and the altar fire, like lightning or something. And bam, the fire started on the altar, of incense and the altar of sacrifice. And there were very specific instructions for the priest to take some of that fire from the altar of incense and to treat it and then take to the altar of burnt offering for the sacrifices. And this is what we go through a little bit in chapter 9. And so they are presenting those same offerings. First it was for Aaron and his sons, then the priests, and eventually we'll get to the whole community. And we went through the offerings last week, the five different offerings. Now, as that process is going on, and please try to picture this in your mind, every nation, even America, have their gods. We've gone through this before, and if you either participated or listened to the studies in Ephesians, when we got to Ephesians chapter 6 about this armor of the Spirit of God, what we learned about that was that in the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, Eden was a garden that He planted. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were supposed to reproduce and multiply and expand the borders of Eden until it filled the whole earth, populated with their descendants. And the world was to be God's dwelling place with men. At that time, it was only Eden. They couldn't go out of Eden down into Lower Chicago and meet God there. They had to stay in Eden because Eden is that place that God made suitable for His presence, and He appeared bodily and physically to Adam and Eve in Eden. And He wanted that to fill the whole earth so that the population of the world could mingle with God, and earth was His. Unfortunately, one of the lead angels rebelled against God and came to earth and caused Eve to be deceived, and Adam, as an ideal of his own, took the fruit, ate it, disobeyed God, so that plan was ruined. And they were cast out of Eden because that's God's dwelling place, and they were thrown away from the tree of life so that they could not live forever. And sin came into the world. The tabernacle is now God's dwelling place with man. And the glory of God came down on that tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus. And it was so powerful and so awesome that the priests and the song leaders could not even sing because of the glory of God that filled the place. And they begin this process to consecrate or sanctify the priests. And those 74 men that went up on the mountain actually saw some form of the glory of God. And now we're at the place where, okay, let's do this. Let's confirm this covenant. You are my people. The tabernacle is my house where I dwell. And in a few generations, I will tell you a city, and you will build a temple that replicates the tabernacle, only bigger, and that will be my dwelling place for all nations. And God chose that piece of real estate. The angels that worked against God and rebelled in the Tower of Babel, He sent them all over the earth, and He assigned a little geographic plot to each one. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Cushites, the Philistines. They all have their place that God has assigned them, and they all have their angel that is their so-called God, Elohim, but they're not self-existing gods like Yahweh is. And it's God's design that from the center of His piece of real estate, which the center is Jerusalem, eventually He will own and control the world. The new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21. But for now, we're going to establish my presence in the tabernacle, God says. Be very careful. And so we come to chapter 10. The last verse of chapter 9. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all of the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the burnt offering that for the priest. They slayed that bull, they cut it, they put all the pieces on that great big altar. And instead of them lighting the fire of God, whoosh, came out and consumed that entire animal. And it was so awesome that the people shouted and fell down on their faces to worship the only true God of the universe who was now in their presence. Chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer. This is the Nadab and Abihu that was on the mountain. They each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. We are a couple of hours into this process, and already the two oldest sons of Aaron have decided, I'm going to do it my way. And so they take what in the Hebrew is called strange fire, unauthorized fire. You can read 1,000 commentaries and get 1,000 different opinions on what this was. Nobody knows any more than you do right now, because I've told you the secret. The secret is it was something that God didn't permit. Unauthorized, strange fire. And they thought, it won't make that much difference. God is love. I'll just do it my way. Oh, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine? Moses calls in their cousins to take the charred remains away. Their garments are in perfect condition because they use the same garments to now dress two other of Aaron's sons. But the men themselves, Nadab and Abihu, are crispy. Toast. Because the fire of God came out. They went into the presence of God thinking that they could do it their way. And God fried them. Three times now, from the very beginning, we've seen the fire of the Lord. And we'll see it again on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years later almost. The fire of God, tongues of fire, come down. And those two were toast. And Moses forbade Aaron even to grieve, because Aaron was engaged in the holy calling of God to consecrate the people. He had consecrated his sons. They were the ones who were to be high priest after he died. Nadab should have been. Instead, that falls to Eleazar. Because Nadab and Abihu got it in their minds that it didn't have to be exact. Imagine the fate of our astronauts if evolution were true. If evolution were true, math doesn't work. And we would send astronauts out to literally God knows where. They can go to the moon or somewhere else because math works and there is order in the universe, and there always has been, because it's impossible for order to spring from chaos. It's a physical impossibility, and yet all of our society, for the most part, believes that some great ball of chaos gave birth to order. And nothing became that great ball of chaos. Something can't come from nothing, and order can't come from chaos, and our God is a God of order. And He expects those who are consecrated to do it His way. Now we see people today in the church, the so-called church, who are living in stark disobedience to God. And by His grace, He doesn't toast them. Why didn't He toast Aaron when Aaron pulled that golden calf and led 2 million people into idolatry? Why didn't He toast Aaron? Grace. Grace. Why did He toast Nadab and Abihu? Justice. They got what they deserved. He's not wrong in doing that. He is perfectly right in doing that because they got justice. Aaron got mercy. And those today who are leading the charge against the God of Israel, who are leading the charge against the history of the full God, full man, Jesus Christ, by their outright sin and disobedience to His clearly revealed word. I'm talking about those pastors and church leaders who support the killing of live babies in a mother's womb. I'm talking about those pastors and church leaders who give safe haven in their congregation for practicing homosexuals and don't condemn the sin of homosexuality. Those pastors who give safe haven to liars, to cheats, to gossips, to cowards. Cowards, yes, is first on the list in the end of the book of Revelation, who people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the cowardly. Those who are afraid to speak a word in defense of Jesus Christ in a lawless society. Why they're not dead right now is mercy, but justice is coming. Justice is coming. The Pharisees mocked Jesus on the cross. If you're God like you say, why don't you just come down off of that cross? They got mercy. But justice is coming. I don't know the day. I don't know the time. But I know it's coming. And for those who think that they can do it their own way, they will eventually get the same justice that Nadab and Abihu did. The fire of God will consume them. But that's not the end of the story. That's the end of their story on earth. But earth isn't the whole universe. And when God made us in the beginning, He made us to live forever. We're not eternal beings. Eternal has no beginning, no end. God is the only eternal being. But we are everlasting beings. We are immortal beings. There's a part of you and a part of me that will not die. And the second death in the Scriptures is the punishment following the first death. And Nadab and Abihu, God rest their souls, I have no idea where they are. But there is a heaven and there is a hell as surely as there is a San Francisco and there is a Washington, D.C. And as a person goes to D.C. or San Francisco, so a person goes to heaven or hell. The decision has to be made today. Because once they're toasted, it's too late to make that decision. And the decision is, God, I'm choosing to do it Your way, not mine. There is no other name given among men by whom we must be saved, according to Peter in Acts chapter 4. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. There, the church is populated with unbelievers. People who think they can come to church and do whatever they want on Monday, just like Nadab and Abihu. Let's go to church. We'll just do it our way. I know Dad said this. I know, you know, the presence of God. I've been there. You know, I got that. But this incense, I got that. I'll do it. And they didn't even have a chance to change their mind. They didn't have a chance to get scolded. The fire of God came out against them. Beloved, you don't know but what today is your last day. Nor do I. But I know one thing. Eternity without Jesus is going to be an eternity of being toasted by the fire of God. There is no other way. There's a great plan of redemptive history. It's chronicled through the Scriptures. We're just touching on a few days out of a several thousand years. But the plan has been the same since the beginning. God wants an earth inhabited by His people where He can commingle with them. I look forward to that day. I know you're all looking forward to hamburgers. I can smell them. Beloved, today is the day. If you don't know Jesus, if you're just pretending, anybody can fake a good personality. Character is different. If you've been playing church, today is the day. Get it right. Make that decision to serve Jesus Christ. Confess sins. Have them forgiven. And come in a new relationship with God the Father, who desperately wants you. Brother Rex, can you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you pray for the meal? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
After we pray, we're going to do something a little appropriate to this day. We're going to say our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. We haven't done that in quite a while. We'll do that afterwards. Father, that message was clear. There is no middle ground. We either walk and stand for Christ or we walk and stand for ourselves. And we already know where that leads, where it ends. And Father, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be responsible for helping anyone else to get there either. Help my testimony to be true and my words to be faithful. And Lord, thank you for a pastor who can tell us truth with a gleam in his eye and not be bashful or afraid. And I'm afraid, Father, the day is coming when men like John cannot stand in a pulpit and do that without fear like there is in so much of the world today. And Father, thank you for his nation, and we still can do that. Father, we're going to have this little gathering with a meal with it, Father, and we ask you for blessing on the food. Bless it to our body's use. Bless our fellowship, Father, that we might have a glimpse of the fellowship of heaven while we're together here. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll join me now.